Father, it's always such a blessing for us to be able to come into your presence. Even more so when we've been pulled away and been unable to. It's a sweet thing to be here with your sons and your daughters. We ask for your blessings and your forgiveness, that the light of your love would shine on us here. Open yourself to us today, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, and not from us." There was a man, a Roman, who was born 200 years before Christ, and he's known to us down through the ages as Cato the Elder. That's to differentiate him from his grandson, who's known as Cato the Younger. Both of these men were Roman statesmen, and their family was renowned for their honesty and their integrity. Cato the Younger was a statesman in the time of Julius Caesar, and he stood up opposed to Julius trying to seize more power for himself, which was a dangerous place to stand. But they got through that. But the older man, Cato the Elder, in a time of Roman expansion and influence throughout the Mediterranean regions, Cato the Elder decided that at the age of 80 that he needed to learn the Greek language to benefit his people. And so someone asked him why it was that he decided to tackle such a difficult task at his age. Cato said, "It's the earliest age I have left." He lived to be 85, by the way. I'd like to talk to you today, whether you're a teenager or an octogenarian, about where you are in your life and the life you still have ahead of you. Aging is something that we all have in common. It really is. Every new day really is a victory in the aging process, a victory of its own. It says in Proverbs 20, verse 29, "The glory of young men is their strength, gray hair, the splendor of the old." Gray hair is like a crown that bears testament that this soul has overcome years, wars, tragedies, illnesses. The gray-headed are the survivors, the blessed among us. You know, I've preached this sermon in both Western and Eastern Europe. I've preached it wherever I've been assigned in America, and parts of it in Israel. And certainly here I've covered most of these elements before, but never quite dressed up the way they are today. The lessons that the Lord wants us to take to heart about aging faithfully and the blessings that come with that are something that have to be learned by every generation and something that we can't afford to neglect. Christ has designed his church with the expectation that mature men and women will bring the fruit of their experiences in life and experiences with him to the congregation and bless not just their own families, but bless the whole body as well. So each one of us is mandated by Christ to age gracefully and faithfully. From whatever point you may be at today, and with whatever time you have ahead of you, you have a noble responsibility to live it well and in the fear and in the grace of God. I'd like for us today to look at a few of the goals that we're supposed to be shooting for as we age and the blessings that go with those. Start in a funny place, in the book of Zechariah chapter 8. Now, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. The book right before Malachi is Zechariah. So if you'd join me and look at that for just a moment. Zechariah chapter 8. It's a prophecy about Jerusalem. But Zechariah 8 verse 3, it says this. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Now, when you go to Jerusalem today, you see this happening. The Jewish quarter is rebuilt. There's little sidewalk cafes. You see the older folks sitting along the limestone benches that are covered in the shade of the trees. And the tour guides point to this, and they point back to this prophecy, and they tell you that this prophecy is being fulfilled in front of your eyes. Well, I don't want to get off the track that I have planned, but that's what they say. What I just want you to see out of this text is that in God's plan for His people, in His community of faith and truth, the grandparents are free to enjoy the games of the children and to rejoice in them and to praise God in them. The senior members of the community of faith have a grandparenting responsibility to the young. Even if they have no children or grandchildren of their own, within the family of God, the senior members of that church family have a grandparent's place and responsibility to the young. It's our duty. I'd like to look here at the actions of one old grandfather in Israel. In fact, his name was Israel. It's good old Jacob. In Genesis chapter 48, you remember the story of Joseph coming to him with his sons. Genesis 48, verse 8. It says, when Israel, or Jacob, saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? They are the sons God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me so I may bless them. Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see, so Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knee and bowed down with his face to the ground, and Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out with his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. The love and the stability and prayers of a grandparent cannot be replaced by any other. The older members of you who are here today, I pray that you don't tune me out right here at this part. You have a job to do, an assignment from Christ, and I pray that you don't fail in it. Grandparents who deny these things to their own are a curse on the land. I'd like to tell you the story of my own great-grandfather, O'Brien. On the Parsons side of my family, the Parsons were in Virginia at the latest in the very early 1800s, but on the O'Brien side, they didn't immigrate to the United States from Ireland until just after the Civil War. My great-grandfather Brian, his name was William, by the way, had a tragic childhood. His father, after immigrating to the States, was a policeman in New York City, and then joined the United States Army. He did well in the Army. He was in the artillery with Teddy Roosevelt, fighting down in Cuba. But during those Army days, when the father was away, my grandfather with his brothers and sisters and mother were living in a little house down in Arkansas. And when William was 8 years old, with the father away, his mother died. There was also a little two-year-old girl who the children saw die of the same disease as the mother. They had no family around. And so some of the local officials took all the kids. There were five of them, three boys and two girls, the oldest being 10 or 11 years old. Took all five of the children and put them in an orphanage and until somehow the father could be contacted. When the father was contacted, apparently he felt unable to raise these children on his own, and so he consented to have them all adopted out. He never came back and saw those children. Now, my grandmother told me that her father, William, sat in that orphanage, and he was sure, every day, he was sure that his father was going to come and was going to rescue all of those kids and take them home. When, of course, you know, time went by and he never showed up, and he was told officially that his father would not be coming, that he refused to come, Willie was very hurt and became very bitter and became very angry, as only an 8-year-old boy can be. Eventually, all the children were adopted out to different Arkansas farm families, farmers who needed extra help to work their land. The family that William was sent to was abusive to him, and it got to be so bad that one night he just snuck off and started walking. He walked for days. He walked 75 miles to the farm where his older brother, Tim, was living. When he got there, that family heard his story, and they agreed to take him in and let him stay there with his older brother, and Tim promised to raise his younger brother and to look after him. God bless his memory. The siblings all did a good job of keeping in touch with each other by mail, and as they grew older and became young adults, they would work hard to regularly get together, to keep together as a family themselves. As the years went by, eventually a message came from their father, who had retired from the Army and was living in Fort Leavenworth, Kansas. And he had remarried and had, I believe, two children from that marriage. But he wanted to see all of these children, my grandfather's siblings. Well, they talked about it, and all the boys were unanimous. They'd felt very betrayed by their father and by what he had done, especially after having children of their own. And so they decided they would not go and see him. But one of those girls, Margaret, decided to go and do that, and so she did. More years went by, and Will had six children of his own, and he was living in a small town in Oklahoma. This is the 1920s now. And Will was a bookkeeper for the railroad. And a phone call came one day to the local gas station in that town. It's the only phone in town. And it was Will's father. He was ailing. He was near death. And he had found out from Margaret where Will was living. And the operator called the only number for that town that she could find. And it was this gas station. And the young gas station attendant figured out the importance of this phone call, and the man on the other end just said, "I really need to speak to William O'Brien." And so the attendant set the receiver on the side, and he ran down to the O'Brien house, and he told my grandfather that your father is on the phone and says that he needs to speak to you. Well, William just stood there. He just stood there. He just couldn't go to that phone. He would not go and take that phone call. But my grandmother says that she and her mother decided that someone needed to go, and so they went back with the attendant, and Willie's wife explained to the old boy that William would not be coming. to the phone. And the old fellow said, "I wish Willie would talk to me." Not long afterwards, word came from Margaret that, in fact, their father had died. And not long after that, a Seventh-day Adventist evangelist came to that town in Oklahoma. And William, his wife, and all the children, the whole family was baptized into the Adventist church. And my grandfather was a stubborn man, and he was very determined. And he took God at his word, and God said, keep the Sabbath. And so he, even though his job required that he be working on Saturdays, he said, you know, I can't do it. So when that first Friday came up, he told his boss, he says, you know, tomorrow's the Sabbath. God says it's the rest day, and we need to keep it. His boss said, well, but you have to be here. You have to work. And he says, I can't do it. I got to obey God first. He tells him, he said, well, he said, if you don't show up tomorrow, you're going to be fired. He's saying this to a man with six children in the 1920s in Oklahoma. William said, well, then you're going to have to fire me. And he went home and he kept that Sabbath. Monday morning, there's a sign in the window that there was a job for a bookkeeper. And my grandpa went back and he says, I want to apply for this job. So they hired him back. And they did this for a little while. Every Friday they fired him, and every Monday they rehired him until they got tired of that, and they just decided they're going to give him Sabbath off. And that part worked out all right. My grandmother, though, tells me that not long before her father died, before Will died, that they talked about the day that phone call came to the gas station. And she told me that when her father started to talk about that he started to cry. And he said that he really regretted not taking that phone call. It's one of the great regrets in his life that he didn't take that call. So much is lost when a family stops being a family. And so much is lost when a church does not function as the family of God. King David prayed a very unique prayer in Psalm 39. If you'd like to look at it with me. Can you hear me all right? I know with the rain and the, it gets a little bit loud. If it's not, you just let us know. We can turn things up. Psalm chapter 39. Let's look at verses 4 through 8. King David here. He's praying, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. How many days do you have in this life? I doubt you know. My great-great-grandmother didn't know. My great-great-grandfather didn't know. I doubt any of us do. But a mature soul understands the brevity of life. And our need for God and our need for forgiveness. We need forgiveness for ourselves. We need to give it when we're asked for it. Our families and our churches cannot survive without it. In the New Testament, Paul chides us about being the kind of people that we ought to be. It's in Hebrews chapter 5. He says this, Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. As we age, we should be day by day progressing in spiritual development, being trained under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to distinguish between good and evil. Paul, in his letter to Titus, just here a little bit before Hebrews, put special emphasis on the role of older church members. In Titus, just after Timothy there, in Titus 2, verse 1. He tells young Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. I know whenever that comes up, there's always a question about that word. What does that mean, that be subject to part there? It's very simple. This is not slavery. The Greek word there is hupotassomenas, which is something you give of your free will. It's to be willingly supportive, to be cooperative with your husband, to be willing to help him, not as a competitor, but as a helpmate. If you have the kind of relationship in your marriage that's competitive, well, then you need to sort that out. That's not going to work for you, and it's going to destroy your family. The role of the older generation is a sacred honor. Again, in the Psalm 71, verse 17 and 18. It says, since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. You are not done until you are done. As we age, we have so much to share. We have learned that divine strength is not weakened by human weakness, that divine love is not surprised by human faults, and that divine truth endures and blesses each new generation. I'd like to leave you with a promise. It's a promise that's made to you by your Father. It's in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. This is the Lord speaking. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the kind thoughts and the promises and assurances that you give us. That even as we age, even in our frailty, that you are there, that you carry us, that you sustain, that you'll rescue us. And where human fathers might fail, Lord, we're grateful that you will not fail. You will come for us, and that we can be sure in that. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to indeed to age gracefully and faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.